Good morning, everyone. I hope you're doing well this morning and that you have slept well. I'm glad you decided to join me this morning and perhaps even with a nice hot cup of coffee or tea. And from wherever you may be, whether in America or Europe or Africa, I want to welcome you to this presentation this morning as I teach on the second promise that God has made to us. Last week, we began by talking about that great promise in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's God's word to us. But today, we're going to look at another promise, and it is God's word to us that we will never be alone in this life or in the one to come. It is his promise that he will never abandon or forsake us. He promises, I will be with you. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be considering that truth and whether or not that is actually becoming real in our own lives as we live daily in good times and in bad. However, not everyone believes this. We know that there are people who do not believe that God will be with them. They feel abandoned by him. Many world religions or cults do not believe in a personal God. Some who do believe in God, whether with a capital G or a little g, believe that he is transcendent, that is, that he is high and lifted up, but that he's not immanent, that is present with us, and therefore they would claim he's unknowable. Some, on the other hand, have sincerely searched for God, sometimes for months and years, and express openly that they have not been able to find him. That's a sad case and one that we'll address this morning. On the other hand, many have asked the question, where was God when I? And every one of you listening can fill in that blank. Where was God when you went through particular things? And then I would suggest that most everyone at one time or another in their lives has wrestled with what we call the silence of God, where we feel that he's no longer speaking to us and where it seems that he is in fact absent. One German theologian wrote a book called The Hiddenness of God. I don't believe that God is hidden, but I believe that there are times when God is silent towards us. Some of the titles of the books in my library, you see some of them behind me, but some of those books reveal the human struggle for a connection with God. And these titles are Where is God When It Hurts? Making Sense Out of Suffering by a Philosopher, Deserted by God by a Theologian, The Dark Night of the Soul, St. John of the Cross, The Cry of the Soul by an Eminent Psychologist, When the Darkness Will Not Lift, and then When God Doesn't Make Sense. And so we want to consider the reality that people do live with a sense of the question in their minds and hearts, is that promise true that God will be with them? The authors of these books and hundreds more have explored the difficulty of believing in a God who seems at times to be absent or far away, especially sometimes when he's so desperately needed. As you would imagine, some who enter what is called the dark night of the soul, when they do feel abandoned and all alone, and all around them is darkness, they come through to the other side transformed in ways they never could have imagined. And so as they reflect backwards, they actually thank God for the darkness they entered because of the richness that they now have in relationship with him in the present. For others, sadly, the silence of God drives them away into various forms of unbelief, hopeless that a transcendent, self-existent God is really there and cares about them personally. Having experienced a loss of a loved one, perhaps, or endured a trauma, financial ruin, injury, disease, or some other deep pain, it would be quite normal for them to cry out in anguish, "God, where are you?" Douglas Grootheis is an eminent philosopher. He graduated with a PhD in philosophy from the University of Oregon. He has been studying philosophy and theology for years and now teaches at Denver Theological Seminary in Denver, Colorado. I had the privilege of meeting him in Hungary several years ago, and it was quite by accident that we ran into one another, but spent the next 2 hours in the lobby of our hotel talking about the pain that we had endured in life and were enduring. And we spoke much about the topic of lament. How do believers make it in times when they really are going through something that is beyond even our own capability of understanding? He wrote a book called Walking Through Twilight during, not after, his wife's illness. She had dementia and was gradually losing her ability to think, to reason, to know things in life. And he went through an intense struggle for several years. During this time, he asked her permission to write this book when it was in the early stages, and she gave that to him. This man is a tender soul. I truly love him. And I've read many of his books that he's written, but this one, Walking Through Twilight, has had rave reviews from all over the world. This is his honesty as he writes, "I sometimes get lost walking through dementia's twilight. The trail may be torturous and the walking is often more like staggering, but I soldier on, marching while wounded, heaving for good air. But Becky and I need other soldiers to hold us up and to call us on. Every sufferer needs the same." Perhaps that's a feeling that you have inside when you reflect back on your life, and I would imagine that no one watching this morning would be able to say, you know, from the time of my birth until now, I've never really gone through anything very difficult at all. There are some, but there are also the Job stories of incredible loss and pain and suffering and the things that we mentioned just a moment ago. Dr. Grootheis has spoken openly about his getting lost and staggering. You probably have your own personal vocabulary to describe your reaction to some of your life's most difficult experiences, like the words abandoned, forsaken, lonely, or deserted. One or more of those words may actually be a word that you would use about your life right now. But do they really reflect reality? That is, the really real of your situation. Is it true, for instance, that you have been forsaken? Is it true that God has deserted you? And this is what we want to explore today. So let's begin with the creation of man by God. All of you recognize this magnificent painting by Michelangelo on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. Gerhard Alders, who is Dutch, said that the human being is the most important of all creatures which came forth from the hand of God. Whatever view you have about the origin of the universe, how it came into being, and about man and how he came to be and his wife Eve, we're not going to delve into that question now. There have been plenty of works, good ones, that have been written on that subject. But what I want us to focus on now is the truth that comes out of scriptures, that it was God himself who existed from eternity past, who never had a beginning, who is self-existent, who by the word of his power spoke and creation came into being. Adam was the apex of his creation, and from Adam he took a rib and he built, as the Hebrew says, Eve, and brought her to him so that they could become one flesh. We should expect then that Creator God delighted in his creation of Adam and Eve and invited them into a personal relationship with him. When God created anything, the light and the heavens and the earth and the water and the dry land and the animals and the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, he always ended his creative activity by pronouncing it good. But with Adam and Eve, he invited them into a personal relationship with him, and God walked with them in the garden. The clear teaching of the scriptures is that God made us for his own glory and set his affections upon us. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. That means that love never had a beginning and never had an ending, and he will love us into eternity. The Apostle John, one of Jesus's 12, claims that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The love he has for us was clearly initiated by him, not by us. In this is love, John writes, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John returns to this idea only 9 verses later when he writes that simple phrase, we love because he first loved us. So after God created Adam and Eve in the garden, and then all of his posterity after him, we know that the initiator in a relationship with him, the triune God, is none other than by his own initiation. This then is our starting point today. God made us in his image and initiated a personal, loving relationship with us. He, the creator, sought us, the created. Consider these truths as stated in the wonderful Westminster Confession of Faith. The distance between God and the creature is so great. Let's pause there for just a moment. In other words, God is infinite, we're finite. God is all-knowing, we have limited knowledge. God is everywhere eternally at once. That is, he's omnipresent. We are located to a specific time and place in all of creation. And we could go on with all the attributes of God. But God is great, and we are his created beings. So let's repeat. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension. There's the word. God condescends from heaven to set his affection on us. It's a condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. But what does God's covenant have to do with his promises? Dr. Van Groningen, the picture you see in the top right-hand corner, was a biblical scholar. He taught me when I was studying theology in seminary. He was a mentor to me. And he writes that God confirmed the bond between Abraham and himself when he told Abraham that he would be your God, from Genesis 17. And this is what is known as the Immanuel principle, that is, God with us. Many of you know the name Immanuel, especially from singing Christmas carols during the Christmas season. But this is what Van Groningen calls the Immanuel principle that goes way beyond Christmas, and it does mean God with us. Abraham is assured that this relationship, initiated and maintained by the sovereign and almighty God, was to be with his descendants as well. Yahweh confirmed that the covenant was a present, functioning, and reliable relationship. This is a central concept. It's the heart of the covenant that God made with man. Would you look for a minute at those three words that Yahweh confirmed that the covenant was first, it was present. It's not something that just happened in the past to the patriarchs in the Old Testament, but it's a covenant that is still ongoing today between God and man. It is functioning, that is, that it is an eternal covenant and will always function until the end of time when God brings us into his eternal kingdom. And one of the great things for you and me is that it's reliable. We can trust the covenant that God made with us because God cannot lie. He never has. He's incapable of lying because he's perfect in all things. So Van Groningen goes on to say, God had repeatedly stressed in his covenant making, renewing, confirming, and explications with his people that he was God to his people, that he was present and would never leave or forsake him. That's at the heart of our study this morning when we consider God's promise that he would always be with us. Notice too these four words regarding the covenant. The God, first of all, initiates and makes the covenant of grace with us. Then he renews it as he did through Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Davidic covenant, all the way to the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about regarding the life and the relationship in Jesus Christ at his coming. It's also a confirming act that God did over and over again. He never changes, and so he confirms what he's always given to his people. The explications are the covenant demands or laws that God has given with his people, with the promise that if a person is a covenant keeper, they will receive the blessings of the covenant and a relationship with him that is filled with reward and blessing. And so we see then that in this covenant, God was present and gives the promise that he would never leave or forsake them from the beginning until now. Well, one of the things that I want us to understand this morning as we speak personally throughout this time too, is that you never go unnoticed. I want to speak about God's omniscience. It is conclusive from Scripture. There's no doubt that God remains deeply involved with his covenant people and that we were made to know and love him. And that above everything else, the first commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is likened to that, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's why nothing is able to fill the human heart that Augustine talked about, Blaise Pascal spoke about, other than God himself. The prophet Micah wrote, "You will show your faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." So this speaks of a God who has been in charge of history all along. He is the creator of human history and of time. And God has been faithful since the very beginning to his covenant, and he swore that to his fathers, and that continues to this day. In Psalm 139, a passage that is familiar to probably most of you, David writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me." It's a wonderful thing to be known. "You know when I sit and when I rise. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." In other words, there are no limits of God's knowledge of you. He knows the hairs of your head. He knows when the sparrow falls out of the sky. He knows every cell in your body, all of your relationships, all of your past and your present. And he even knows the day of your death. you never go unnoticed. That's something that we ought to carry with us every day. His eye is on each one of us. God's eye is always on you as an individual. But besides omniscience, there is also his omnipresence, which means that not only does he know us, but here it means that we are never alone. And so in a time when people are saying, and have been for years, that they are lonely, they don't have any friends, they feel locked down now with the coronavirus, and they can't get out, they can't mingle. It's a hard thing to be alone, but God is omnipresent. And so the truth is that we're never alone. Psalm 139, again, says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." Where are you right now? Are you in your den? Are you watching on a computer in your office or a handheld device someplace in your home or even outside? Even there, God is with you in this very moment. Charles Spurgeon said, "When we think that we fly from God in running out of one place into another, we do but run from one hand to the other, for there is no place where God is not." But what does this have to do with his promises? Well, first of all, let's note that when God says, "I will never leave you or forsake you, I will always be with you," it's true that we cannot escape from God's presence, for he is everywhere. Wherever you flee, this psalm teaches, the face of God beholds you. And wherever you are upon this earth, no matter how far from your home, God is there. Those truths can change our lives, as we'll see. We shift a little bit to the names of God because the names of God reflect his character and his history with his people. In Scripture, the word name is always more than just a conventional sign. It expresses character and history. Hence, a change in either respect frequently gives rise to a change of name. This applies to the names of God likewise. It explains why certain divine names belong to certain stages of revelation. For instance, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. When Moses is at the burning bush, God reveals himself as "I am that I am," the eternally present one. When God comes to Abraham when he's about to sacrifice Isaac, he presents himself as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And the Lord provided a ram caught in the thicket to sacrifice in the place of his own son. There's a threefold significance of the term name. Number one, it may express one divine characteristic, which is often the case. God provides, God is the eternal one, God is the one who is with his people. What some call an attribute, the Old Testament calls a name of God. The name of God, secondly, can stand abstractly and comprehensively for all that God has revealed concerning himself. In other words, it's a divine self-disclosure about more than just one attribute or a character trait that he has. And third, the name of God comes to stand realistically for God himself, so that when Jehovah Jireh is spoken, it does mean God himself and not just one characteristic of him. Isaiah reveals God's name, that is one of them, as Emmanuel, as we saw a few minutes ago. In Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah wrote, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The gospel writer Matthew, one of Jesus's apostles, picked up that revelation from the book of Isaiah, and he cites it in his own gospel because he's writing his gospel to the Jews to show how Jesus is actually the fulfillment of all the prophecies related in the Old Testament to the coming Messiah. And we find that in Matthew 1:23. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." The name Emmanuel, as scholar Joseph Alexander puts it, although it might be used to signify God's providential presence merely, understand what that means before you read the rest of that. The providential presence means generally that God is sovereign over all of creation, over everything that he's made. He is the King. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But that it might be used to signify providential presence merely, it has a latitude and pregnancy of meaning which can scarcely be fortuitous. In other words, this is not accidental in the scriptures, and which combined with all the rest makes the conclusion almost unavoidable that it was here in this text in Isaiah 7 to express a personal as well as a providential presence. I wonder where you are in terms of being able to say, "I know that God loves me. I know that he wants a personal relationship with me. I know that he has set his affection upon me. I know he will always be with me. I know that he will never desert me, abandon me, or forsake me." That's when we move away from the general, which can put God in the category of being a transcendent God over all of the things that he has made. But the personal dimension really heightens our sensibilities this morning. John Frame, who's an eminent, not only theologian, but philosopher, Harvard educated, as transcendence refers to God's rule as a sovereign Lord. In other words, transcendence simply means he is high and lifted up. He is holy, othered, W-H-O-L-L-Y. It refers to God's rule as the sovereign Lord. So immanence refers to his presence in the world. So God is both transcendent and immanent. He not only rules over us, in other words, but is with us. The deepest sense in which God is present is in Jesus, God incarnate. Jesus is Emmanuel, the name given to him in the text that we saw a moment ago. To say that God is present or with us is not merely to describe his location, that he's right beside us in the room, but rather to describe his saving purpose. He comes among us, not just to be among us, but to deliver us from sin and its consequences. So Christ comes, lives a perfect life, dies on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sin, but he tabernacles among us. He lives among the 12. He lives among the masses in Palestine, where he was born and raised and lived. And now, as the risen Lord, he comes to us in the presence of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Van Groningen again says that Yahweh God, Yahweh being one of the names of God, infinite in being, whom the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain, transcendent in every respect, will nevertheless be the immanent God. He is truly a covenant-keeping Lord who fulfills his promises of being the ever-present one. He established his place of rest and peace, that is, in the tabernacle among his people. And so when the gospel writer, the Apostle John, writes in his prologue in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, he says that Jesus came, as I mentioned, and tabernacled among us. He lived among us. He breathed and did miracles and walked on water and raised the dead and healed the blind and the lame and the deaf. He had mercy upon the poor and the outcasts and the hungry and the naked and the demonic. And here we see an old picture of the Old Testament tabernacle, which was a picture that John picked up when he wrote the prologue to his gospel. That was a sign to the Old Testament people that God was actually with them. God's personal presence is shown in many passages, and I want you to follow along with me as I share from mostly Old and then into the New Testament some passages where we see this confirmation over and over again that God has promised to be with his people. I think that these will really encourage you when you see how many times in the Bible, and this is just a small sample of the number of times that God discloses himself as a God who would be with his people. In Genesis 15, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." In Genesis 26, God appeared to Abraham's son Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father." In Genesis 28, the promise to Jacob, the son of Isaac, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you," there it is again, "until I have done what I have promised to you." To Jacob again, he said, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." When Moses questioned his ability to go before Pharaoh at the burning bush, God said to him, "But I will be with you." In Deuteronomy 31, Moses, the leader of about 1.6 Israelites who came out of bondage in Egypt, said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes before you, goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." How encouraging that must have been to them as they suffered bondage for about 430 years in Egypt. And then to Joshua, who takes over the reins of leadership from Moses. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so Joshua, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." I want to pause here for a moment and give you just a little bit of a personal insight into why this has been so important to me since I was 26 years of age. I had some skeptical questions about the reliability of the Bible, and I was meeting from time to time with my New Testament and Greek scholar, Simon Kistemacher. And one day we were talking about God's word, and he said, "John, don't forget prepositions in the Bible." Before that time, when I started studying Greek in college and then seminary again, I had studied nouns and adjectives and adverbs and verbs and various conjunctions, but I never had really thought about the importance of preparation, prepositions. And so he said, "I want you to do a study on the word with in the Old and the New Testaments." And I did, and this and much more became the fruit of the idea when God said, "I will be with you." Let's continue. The Lord came to Nathan and told him what to say to David. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. So now we are past the patriarchs. We're up to the time of David in the 10th century BC in 2 Samuel. And then when David was passing the baton of kingship to his son Solomon and gave him the plans to build the temple, David says to him, be strong and courageous and do it. That is, build the temple. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. What a great story of father passing on to son this truth that God will be with him. Jesus reassured his disciples in what we know as the Great Commission and the last part of that commission. And behold, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. What a comfort to them as he was leaving them, he would ascend into heaven, send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and be with them perpetually until their own deaths and coming before him in their eternal rest. Here's another one going back early into the life of Mary, Jesus's mother. Gabriel, the archangel, was sent from God to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Now I'm going to pause here because it was this passage, among many others, that God used in my life to one day speak to me years ago to say, I can go anywhere, do anything, as long as I know that the Lord is with me. That's an important truth that we need to carry with us no matter where we go, no matter what we do. God is always with us. In John 14, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. What a comfort that must have been to the 12 as Jesus had to remind them that he would not leave them as orphans, but the Spirit of truth would come upon them not many days from then, and they would be filled with the Spirit, and their lives would be radically transformed by that filling. And then Paul writes to the Roman as he signs off, may the God of peace be with you all. Because he knows that that's primarily what every person needs in life. One of my favorites comes in the book of Acts and ministers to many people because it's not just given to us that the promise is for a person no matter what they're in, but this one has to do with Joseph when he has been taken into captivity into Egypt. In Acts 7, that story is being recounted, and it reads, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. But God was with him. But God was with him. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him when he was in jail for 13 years, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. So we learn in other places in the scripture that his brothers had done this, but Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. When God means something for good in our lives, it means that he is with us and he will never abandon us in whatever he's called us to. So we're never forsaken. In this text, as we begin to wind up our lecture for this morning, we read this powerful text in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, where the author says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." In essence, it reads in the Greek, "I will never, ever, 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 ever leave you or forsake you." Well, why can I make that claim? Because five negatives appear in this verse. So how do Greek scholars interpret this concentration of negatives that you rarely find in Greek literature? Simon Kistemacher, the professor who's had such an impact on me and the one I referred to a few minutes ago, said the Greek cannot express the idea any more forcefully. A.T. Robertson, Greek scholar, over a 1,000-page grammar of the Greek New Testament, said there is no denying the power of this accumulation of negatives. Calvin, the author of Hebrews, he says, reminds us of the promises of God by which he bears witness that he will always be present to us. So would you, for a moment, if you know the hymn, would you compare this text to the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation"? I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. So what about our personal feelings? And I can almost anticipate questions here. John, I hear what you're saying. I hear the truth that God loves us. He made us in his image. He set his affection upon us. I know the text that he has loved us with an everlasting love, that he will never forsake us, that he was with the apostles and would be with them to the very end, that he was with the patriarchs and David and Solomon, and his name is Emmanuel. But John, can I really just tell you some true feelings I have? Number one, you say to God, "You weren't there for me when I needed you the most." I understand this. I've been through times where I felt abandoned and lost as well. It's very painful and it's very lonely. And not only that, but it leads us to begin to wonder, will he ever reveal himself to us again? Will that sweet time that we had with him in the past when things were going better, when we had better days, will those ever return? Or will I, like Jacob, after wrestling with the angel, will I limp for the rest of my life? Will I perhaps never connect with God in the way that I did in the past? A second one, a feeling someone of you might say, "God, you abandoned me when I needed you the most." But did he really? Many people have said in the past, I've heard it from several sources now, this phrase that God made us in his image and now we're trying to return the favor. There's no doubt that we really would like to control God. We would like to see him as someone that we could ask and he would do exactly what we ask him to do. But we always have to remember that we are finite. We don't have the large, infinite, global picture of what he's not only doing in our lives, but in the nations of the world. What is he doing right now in North Korea? What is he doing in our own country? What about the Caribbean? What about in Mexico or Iran? What is God doing in the world? God has not abandoned you, but I understand the feeling once again when we want to sense and to feel his presence. I want to say something else here about this, that abandonment is a feeling. And we're not to walk with God by our feelings alone. Rather, we trust in the promises of his word, because the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Not one or jot or tittle will fail until all is fulfilled, Jesus promises in the Sermon on the Mount. So the word of our God stands forever. I understand the feeling but I need to urge you and myself that we would always think about what is true before we take our feelings and opinions and thoughts as truth. A third idea would be, you neglected me. And people growing up in homes where parents neglected them really feel this very deeply, because they know what neglect feels like. They weren't fed properly. They weren't loved properly. Maybe they were abused. And God, where were you when I felt so neglected in my family of origin? But even later in life, and even to those who were never abused, we can have the sense that as we look out upon other people among us, or even on television or in movies or in Hollywood or wherever, it looks as if other people are succeeding much more than us. And yet that's not true either. And then finally, this feeling, I'm all alone, I'm forsaken. Well, it's one thing to be alone, it's another thing to feel lonely. To be alone can be a good thing. In fact, it's one of the disciplines of the Christian life that usually is accompanied with another. It's solitude, and then the one accompanying that, which is so rich, is silence. I remember when Dr. Dallas Willard, eminent philosophy professor in Southern California, said that just count how long it takes for you to go stir crazy when you're in solitude, and that's the measure of your relationship with God. The truth is today that we have so many things demanding our attention. We have so many cell phones beeping at us, emails and texts, notifications, television, people calling, people talking, that I'm afraid that many have never sought, first and foremost, this intimacy with God. When it's found, it's unbelievable to be in the presence of God and then to wait and to wait and to wait and to enjoy Him, not just to know Him, not just to obey His commands, but to be in a real relationship with Him is the most wonderful experience that I've ever had in life. So being alone means that you're not with other people or other devices. Being silent means that there's no noise. And that forces us to consider places where we can retreat to, where we can be quiet. Sometimes it's in the woods. Sometimes it's taking a lonely walk on the shores of the ocean just to hear God's own words to us from His word, as we see the magnitude of the ocean and of His creation. So you are silent and distant from me. It could be a final one. Yes, God can be silent. He can seem distant from me. But the truth is this, that none of these statements above are true. True believers will have the gracious presence of God with them in life, at death, and forever. This from the great Matthew Henry, who wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible. May I read that again? True believers, those of you who really know Christ, you will have the gracious presence of God with you in this life, when you die, and forever and ever. So John Frame says, we should not press the way of remotion, removing everything which is not to be God. And I want to stop there, because the word remotion may not be a term that you're familiar with. There are philosophers and theologians who say, we can't really know God, but we can know what is not God. That's what remotion means, removing everything which is known not to be God. So now let's go back to the idea, we should not press the way of remotion to say that we can know only what God is not, not what He is. Negative statements by themselves are useless. For example, One can know a thousand things that a Siberian Husky is not without having any useful knowledge of what he is. So if you have said, I know that God is not with me, I know that God is not this kind of God or that kind of God, do be careful and take the scriptures as the absolute, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word of God and learn how to trust them. And as you've seen some of these texts today, I hope that your hearts have been encouraged that no matter where you are right now, no matter what your thoughts are, no matter your circumstances, I want you to know that we need to understand that his truth says that he is with you. And so, as I conclude, let us bow before the only living and true God, acknowledging his great promise to us. And with this, I close. God says to you and me, I'm with you. I hope this has been helpful, and I hope that you sense that the nearness of God today is your good. He loves you with an everlasting love, and he promises 5 times, I will never, ever, 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 ever leave you or forsake you. Thanks for watching, and God bless you.